Before we get into the message this morning, today is the first day of Sunday school of the new school year, and we've been planning for some time to have the focus of our adult Sunday school be the a journey through the Bible, which we begin today. And the children's Sunday school downstairs will also be following that theme. And since it is our first day of Sunday school, I thought it would be good for us to pray for the school, for our teachers. I won't have Tammy come forward because it'd just be her and me, but would like to have us bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through the summer to the start of a new school year, not only in the community, but here in church as well. We ask you to bless our Sunday school, our teachers, our students, that through this endeavor we might all come to better knowledge of you and come into closer fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ. Please bless Tammy as she brings your love and your truth to the young people of our church. And please bless our church with the fullness of your Spirit, that we may be measured not in numbers, but in depth of faith and love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we do begin our journey through the Bible. We're going to begin with a bit of an overview. In the adult Sunday school, we're going to be taking a look at the roadmap, getting an idea of what the Bible is, what makes it up, doing some of the groundwork so that next week we can begin with the book of Genesis. As the bulletin says, for those who would like to accept the challenge to read through the Bible in what will be a little more than a year, we'll be doing the book of Genesis next week, and that means about 7 chapters a day from now until then. One day I'll have to have 8, but the rest are 7. And for those who don't think they can quite manage that much reading during the week, certainly the first 12 chapters, which are the foundation of the whole Bible and the foundation of life, as Jesus illustrated in his conversations with the Pharisees. And hopefully chapters 13 through 27 as well, as they talk about the foundation of the nation of Israel, the family of Abraham. This morning, being a review or an introduction to the Bible as a whole, is kind of hard to pick a lesson that illustrates the purpose and the meaning of the entire Bible. On the one hand, that's pretty tall order, and on the other hand, there's so many verses, individual verses I could turn to. But having recently finished the book of Revelation, it seemed to me that a very good introduction to a study of the entire Bible would be to read the last few verses of the Bible. These verses refer specifically to the book of Revelation. However, given their placement at the end of the Bible, they do apply just as well to the whole book of the Bible, and we would do well to listen to what they say. Before I read them, I would also like to read the opening verse of Revelation, a promise that God gave through Jesus Christ. I do think that this is a promise that is given not only to those who study the book of Revelation as we did, but to those who study the entire Word of God. So I'm going to begin by reading the first 3 verses of Revelation and then conclude the lesson this morning by reading the last 4 verses of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are they who hear it and take it to heart, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This seems a fitting introduction to the Bible, because certainly if the Bible is the Word of God, as we claim it is, then anyone who studies it will be blessed. If the Bible is the Word of God, it not just contains the Word of God, as many seminaries are teaching today, and as many pastors are teaching, and as many Christians believe, but if every word of this book is inspired by God, breathed out by God, as the Bible itself claims, then certainly if anyone has the audacity to add words to it, or to say that any words that are in it are no longer relevant and can be dismissed, surely that person is blaspheming against God himself, because it is God's words that we're talking about. And that really is the question, whether this book is any different, any better, any more useful than any other book. The Bible claims that it is. And of course, we would expect it to. Every religious book of every religion claims to be something special. And certainly, all religious texts are to be respected by all other religions. But every text cannot be true. The Bible is making these claims, and we will be determining over the next year and a half how true these claims might be. In effect, we are challenging God. We are saying to God, we're going to take your word seriously. We believe that serious study of your word is able to do what nothing else can do. And we're going to study your word over the next year and a half. And when that year and a half is over, we expect to be amazed at the way in which you will have been working in our lives during that time. Perhaps even for our church, we will find this dedication to the study of God's Word to be revolutionary to the future of our congregation. For those of you who were with us 11 years ago when we began, you will remember that this church began with a conviction that certain things were true about the Word of God. Many people outside of this church claim that the only reason we started this church were for other reasons, either a personality conflicts with the church that we were in, or problems with particular statements that denomination had issued. But those of us who made the switch constantly reminded ourselves that the issue at stake was the Word of God. Is this book an accurate writing of words breathed out by God and given to his servants to be recorded and preserved for all time? Or is this book simply the collection of the thoughts and reflections and remembrances of certain people who had encountered God in some way during their lifetime? And then it is for us to sift through these words to find what is the true Word of God and dismiss the rest. We believe that this book is the very words of God, as Paul himself says in Romans. Our church was saying that this book is a collection of remembrances, some faithful and some not so faithful. In the time since we left the church, we have seen in the church at large movements by various people who would gather together, one group in particular called the Jesus Project, would gather together and go through the gospel. Take all the words that the gospel writers claim that Jesus spoke and determine by a level of probability how probable it was that these words were actually spoken by Jesus or whether they were inserted by the gospel writers in order to make a point. And so you could even get a book that represents the completed work of this Jesus Project. And the various words of Jesus will be coded, say, color-coded by various colors. Let's say red means we're reasonably certain Jesus said these things. Yellow might mean we think that Jesus might have said something like this, but the words are definitely those of the gospel writer. And green might mean Jesus never said this, but it's in line with his teaching. And purple might mean Jesus never said this and he would be embarrassed to know that people were saying this in his name. And then they claim by offering this book to us that we finally have the tools we need to go back and discover what Jesus really said, and we can leave behind all that other garbage that ends up being the stuff that churches usually argue about. Isn't it nice that God took 2,000 years to put together a committee that could give us this information? We believed instead that everything the gospel writers claim came from the mouth of Jesus, he actually spoke. Believing this puts us in a very difficult position. We're going counter not only to our society, but to the Church of Jesus Christ as it appears in the United States at this time. Of course, we're not alone. You may be aware of the controversy in the Episcopal Church. The American Episcopal Church has elected as a bishop an openly homosexual person. And the Episcopal Church in the United States and in the United Kingdom, which is where the Episcopal Church originated, see nothing wrong with it. But the Episcopal Church in one African country, I think it's Nairobi, I forget, or Namibia. I get the African countries mixed up. But the Episcopal Church in Africa is saying, hey, if you insist on going this way, we'll break with you and we'll create our own church. So the struggle is not ours alone. Even in our own area, the Crotcherville United Church of Christ is facing the same challenge. Their church apparently was under better leadership than the White Deer Parish was, because when the time came for a vote, a much greater majority of people chose to break away, as opposed to our church, where unfortunately we were the minority. But the question is, were we right? Were we right in our understanding of the Bible, and were we right in the choice that we made? Believe me, there are people in the community who have been watching for 11 years and who are still watching this congregation and who will decide whether we were right or not based on how long this congregation survived. And they are convinced that given enough time, this congregation will simply die out. As the people who started it die off or leave, and fewer people join. We have put all our confidence in the power of God and the truth of his promise. We have laid aside all of the modern methods that the management people have said, this is what churches need to do in order to grow. We have chosen not to water down our message, as the Methodist Church does in their commercials on TV, which promote their church as an open environment that accepts everybody, but never says a word about Jesus Christ. We have put all our hope and all our trust in the Spirit of God and have believed that appearances can be deceiving, and that just as in the book of Revelation, very often the smaller and struggling churches are the churches where the Spirit of God is thriving, and the larger churches are the churches that have abandoned Him. This is where we have put our confidence, our trust, and our hope for the future. It was because of this that 8 years ago we began this very same journey through the Bible, and have now decided, since we have gained new members since then, that maybe it would be good for us to do it again. And the question we need to ask is the Bible so important that first of all it would lead us to allow strife to exist between us and our friends and family? Is this book so important that we need to establish a new church because of it? Is this book so important that within 10 years we're doing another study of the Bible as a whole? The answer to that question depends on whether the Bible itself is that important a book. In other words, why do we need the Bible? Or maybe a more basic question, do we need the Bible? There are all kinds of religious experts and 2,000 years of Christian history that provide me as a pastor with plenty of information and quotes and sources to draw from in order to preach a sermon. I could preach my entire life and never mention the Bible, and some people would be very happy for that. Why do we need this book? Doesn't it need to be revised for 20th century life, 21st century life? Why read the Bible? And I have four reasons for reading the Bible. The first three are these. Read the Bible because there are good stories in the Bible. Much to my everlasting pride, Megan and Matthew, though they're away at school, each have a workbook, and they're going through this with us. And I didn't even ask them to. It was totally on their own. And Matthew was reading through Genesis, trying to get a head start so he won't have to read 7 chapters a day this week. He's spread it out a little bit over 2 weeks. We were talking over the computer the other day, and he said, boy, that book of Genesis is really something, isn't it? Tammy said, what do you mean? He said, I just read the story about Jacob's daughter and the two sons of Jacob who wiped out a city. And I'm going to let you, as you read through Genesis, find out what he's talking about. It is quite a story. Would make a good movie, but it would have to be rated R at least. The Bible is full of good stories. It's good literature. I took a course when I was in high school. It was called Religious Literature of the West, and it was the study of the Bible as literature. The Bible is full of good stories. Second reason, the Bible is a historical record. You've read in the past few months of the discovery of certain historical texts. One of them claims to be the Gospel of Judas. And you know that every time a historical text is discovered like that, especially one that we didn't know existed, everybody wants to know what it said. What is the wisdom of the ancients? In this book, we have the wisdom of the ancients. It's a historical record. It's a glimpse into past cultures, a variety of cultures, over a long span of time. Even if we count the beginning of the nation of Israel with the reign of King Saul, we're still talking about 3,000 years that this book covers, particularly the first 1,100 years of that 3,000-year span. It's a glimpse into past cultures. Third, it provides training in morality. You ask almost anyone today to summarize for you a simple moral code. What are the guidelines that that guide your life? Most people, even if they've never read the Bible, even if they never go to church, most people will still, I don't think it'd be this way much longer, most people will still say, well, if I have to summarize, the Ten Commandments are as good as anything. And certainly the Ten Commandments are good. In fact, all 620 laws that God gave Israel through Moses can be summarized, categorized by those Ten Commandments. That's why God calls them the Ten Words. Because within those commandments is summarized the basis of all morality. And the rest of the Bible is simply a commentary on those Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments, according to Jesus, are a definition of the word love. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to love God? It means that we honor Him above all other things. It means that we don't take His name carelessly. It means that we worship Him reverently. It means that we don't construct other idols in our lives. And the rest of the Bible shows how to put that into practice and what happens in your life and in your nation's life when you don't put that into practice. What does it mean to love my neighbor? Someone came to Jesus with that question. He said, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet, honor your father and mother. That's what it means to love. I can say I love Tammy. But if I dishonor her by saying things about her to other people that aren't true or that aren't nice, that's not love. I can say I love my neighbor, but if I go over into his garage when the garage is open and steal some of his tools because I'd like them for myself, that's not love. And so the whole Bible is a description of how people either do or don't keep these commandments and what the consequences are. The Bible is a good book for training in morality. And if these three things are all that the Bible is good for, then I'd have to say we're wasting our time by studying. First of all, because we've studied it already. And secondly, because that's not the real underlying purpose for which this book was written. Those are all fringe benefits, but they're not the underlying purpose. In fact, these three things are true whether you're a Christian or not. That's what the course in my senior year of high school, Religious Literature of the West, was designed to prove. That the Bible's not just for Christians, it's an interesting book even for people who don't believe that it's true. These three things, it's good literature, it's a glimpse into the past, it's training in morality. They're true of the Bible whether you believe it or not, and they work. They provide benefit. In fact, they work better for people who aren't Christian than for people who are. If you're a Mason, you have a Bible in your lodge. No one's supposed to read it, It's there as a symbol. The introduction that's in the Masonic Bible says the same thing. This book is important not for what it contains, but for what it represents. That's why there are so many people who have Bibles but never read them, because the Bible is useful as a symbol, not because of what it says. If you're a Muslim, you read the Bible and you say, yes, the Quran says the same thing. And of course, the Quran is more authoritative, but really there's a lot of agreement between the two. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you it's okay to kill infidels, but that's what makes the Quran better. A Hindu might read the Bible and say, yes, yes, we have our scripture too, the Bhagavad Gita. And it teaches us about morality, and it tells us stories just like the Bible does. The Bible stories are interesting. As it fits morality, it kind of fits in with what the Hindus say and believe. If you're a Buddhist, a real Buddhist, you don't believe there is a God. But the Bible is useful because it trains your thoughts to think good thoughts. Trains you in righteousness. If you're an atheist, if you're an agnostic, if you're a secular scientist, the Bible is useful. If for nothing else, then for reminding us what is morally responsible. In fact, Matthew's taking a course this quarter called Values? Something about Values. There's a collection of books, and the different people in the class pick a book, and about seven or eight of them read the same book, and then they present that book. The book he's reading is called Something About the Death of Science. And in that book, this fellow writes that in the modern world, with science having taken us so far, the only real place for religion anymore is not for making sense of the world, but for teaching people how to be moral. How to make morally upright decisions. That's all that religion is useful for. Someone like the writer of that book would have no problem reading the Bible as a guide in helping him to establish a sense of right and wrong. But for us Christians, if this is all we get out of this book, a guide for helping us decide what is right and wrong, and an interesting collection of stories, then the Bible is a wasted book. And in fact, other books accomplish those purposes at least as well. Along with courses on religious literature of the West, schools are now teaching courses in mythology. There is a wealth of legends and stories from various cultures around the world. And many of those mythologies are much more interesting than what's written in the Bible. They're not true, but they're more interesting. In the same way that someone will watch a made-up story on TV and will prefer reading fiction to reading history, because fiction's more interesting. There are plenty of other ancient texts. If what we're looking for is an artifact from an ancient culture, and what the Bible teaches about morality is becoming less and less in line with what our own society is teaching us. And besides, what the Bible really teaches us about morality is that it is impossible for us to be morally upright people. Sooner or later, every one of us reaches a certain point at which we must admit, I'm not as decent a person as I thought I was. I'm not the perfect person that I tried to create myself as being. And then what do we do with that revelation? Do we try to find excuses that will justify why we're not perfect? Do we give up on morality and just enjoy life? The Bible brings us to that point and forces us to make that decision. Even the best people that the Bible talks about, people that the Bible itself acknowledges to be heroes of the faith, every one of them, particularly the ones written about in the Old Testament, have revealed in this text certain flaws in their personality and certain choices that were morally suspect. So if you're going to the Bible as a book to teach you and train you to be a morally upright person, all the Bible is going to do is show you why that's an impossible goal. What gives the Bible infinite value, the fourth reason why we go to the Bible, and the focus of our upcoming journey over the next year and a half, is that each book of the Bible, in its own unique way, brings us face to face with Jesus Christ. Not just the Gospels, which of course introduce us to Christ, but even the smallest and what would seem to be the most insignificant books of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Obadiah, which most people can't even find in their Bible, reveals something unique and important about the life, the ministry, the purpose, the identity of Jesus Christ. We are reading and studying the Bible not to learn about ancient Israel, although we will, not to see how people long ago lived, although we will, not even to learn how God wants us to live, although we will. We are reading and studying the Bible, first and foremost, to become better acquainted, hopefully intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ, because He is the only thing, person, that matters. And the value of this book is determined by how true and how close and how accurate a picture it presents of Jesus, and by how it actually provides a conduit, a means of connection that enables us not only to know about Jesus, but to know Him personally. And the Bible says an amazing claim through this book: Jesus Himself is able to become intimately acquainted with us. Now, some people don't want that. For some people, that's under the category of what my kids call TMK, too much knowledge. You know, someone tells you a story about something happened to them and they get into all kinds of details that you really don't want to hear. Too much knowledge. Don't need to know that. Don't need to go there. But if this is why you're not studying the book, if this is not your ultimate goal over the next year and a half, then you might as well not study. Because this is the unique purpose that the Bible tells us it was written for. Other things, yes. We get them along the way. But the chief purpose of this book is to reveal Jesus Christ and to enable us to become intimately acquainted with Him. And if you don't believe me, then perhaps you'll believe the words of Jesus. And I'd like to close with this little dialogue between Jesus and the religious people of His day. They're studying Jesus. We're going to study the Bible. We're going to study the written word. They were studying the living word. They were watching what He did. They were hearing what He said. They were evaluating it based on what's in the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. They're trying to determine if Jesus is who He says He is, and just who is it that He says He is. And they're not too sure about it. And in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 36, interrupting Jesus in His dialogue with them, Jesus says, "I have testimony weightier than the testimony of John the Baptist. The very work that the Father has given me to do, which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has Himself testified concerning me. You have never heard His voice or seen His form, nor does His word dwell in you, because you don't believe in the one He sent you. Nevertheless," starting at verse 39, "you diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These Scriptures are what testify according to me, about me. Remember, Jesus began. The Father who sent me has testified about me. Wouldn't it be nice to say to God, I say it every day, I say, Lord, who am I in your eye? I know who I am in my family's eye. Sometimes it makes me proud, sometimes it doesn't. I know who I am in my congregation's eyes. I know who I am in the eyes of people I occasionally meet. Like someone I met at the post office the other day, whom I said hello to by name, which I don't often do because names don't come quickly to me, and he walked right past me without even looking at me. I know who I am in his eyes. Who am I in your eyes? What is your testimony about me? Here Jesus is saying to the crowd, God has given you his testimony about me. Where? Well, you search the scriptures because you think they contain eternal life. They are God's testimony about me. And then the final words of Jesus in this passage are very, very penetrating. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Over the next year and a half, we will be studying this testimony that God has given about who Jesus is. But the value in studying the Word of God is not in the study itself. It's in how we respond to that study. When we read this, and God gives us this testimony about who Jesus is, what will we do with it? Will we come to Jesus as a result of God's testimony about him? Or will we say, huh, that's interesting. Well, let's go on to the next book. That's what will really determine whether it was worth our time and effort to study the Bible one more time from Genesis to Revelation. Two questions to keep in mind with every book we study. What is this book's testimony about who Jesus is? Question one. Jesus says, this is God's testimony about me. Question two. What must I do in response to this? What response does it call for from me? How can I take this testimony and approach it in such a way that it can have a life-transforming effect on my life and on my church? What is the testimony of this book about Jesus Christ? And how will I respond? Heavenly Father, as we begin this study, we put it into your hands, and we ask your Spirit to work powerfully through your word, as you have promised he will, and through our dedication to this study, that in a year and a half from now we might look back and marvel at the powerful ways in which you were at work in your word and in your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.